Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We left off last week with part one of our sermon, Providence versus Arrogance. And if you wanted to understand that timeless truth right off the bat here, so you know how to view this with a biblical perspective, it's at the top of your outline. It says, Providence builds his kingdom through the risks of his children and destroys all others built on arrogance. That kingdom theme permeated our last sermon, that there really are only two ways to live. We have either repented of building our own kingdom and bowed the knee to our sovereign creator and said, we are part of your kingdom through the shed blood of your son. That we who were formerly far off have been brought near. We who were enemies, treasonous enemies, are now friends. And we take part in the advancement of his kingdom by being instruments in the Redeemer's hands. There's that group, or there's this other group that is building their own kingdom. As Paul Tripp says, block by block, with word by word, and action by action, we seek to build our own kingdom, those who are far from Jesus Christ. And this text, this narrative, talks about how God, who has made promises to his covenant people, will keep them. And that he is advancing his kingdom one step at a time. And that those who seem to thwart it, those who desire to build their own, will be destroyed. You will bow now or you will bow later. Today we pick up with part two of this section. I want you to notice here, if you'll remember something about this book, clearly the theme of this entire book is to understand the providence of God. His sweet goodness that despite the dark clouds of our circumstances, the tragic events, the insurmountable and inescapable things that are going on, that God is still on his throne. And that whatever evil may befall you or come your way, that it is first passed before his throne before it comes to us. And that as Romans 8 says, that all of it is for his glory and our good. But there's something else this book is about, and it's to help the Jewish people understand where the Feast of Purim came from. Now, if you know anything about the Feast of Purim, you know that it's an annual celebration with a lot of laughing and noise-making and celebration and feasting and sending gifts to the poor. I mean, it's a raucous festival. And this book seeks to explain why the Jewish people celebrate so much. We're meant to laugh at some of the sections in here. Particularly today, we're meant to laugh at the tremendous irony we see here. It's enough to make us uncomfortable and yet chuckle at every turn and event. And so I'm really excited about this today. I pray that I can do it justice here without losing the truth here that God is in control. And as his kingdom is being built, Haman's is being destroyed. And against all odds, God is rescuing his covenant people. Now, right off the bat, let me share with you, in case you haven't made the connection, that we, too, are his covenant people. That the church is the bride of Christ. And that he who began a good work in us has promised to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That as Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is what? Is gain. That what's the worst they can do to me? Kill me? I am secure in Christ, that no one is able to snatch us out of the palm of his hand. So right off the bat, don't remove yourself 1,500 years from this story. The truth is the same. God rescues his people. He has promised to complete that which he has begun. And if you are saved in Jesus Christ, you are secure in him. If, however, you are not and you are building your own kingdom, we would love to talk with you today because there is nothing that you can build that will entreat favor with God. That all of us are sinners, lost. The penalty of that sin is death, but Christ came and he is our great mediator. He took on that penalty The wrath of God was satisfied, mercy was extended, and all our Creator King asks is that we bow the knee to Him in faith and repentance. 3 points divide the text today: providential insomnia, providential timing, and providential humiliation. Let's look at the first one, providential insomnia. Well, the king can't sleep, so he decides if a little reading might help him doze off. But remember, he is the king, so why read to yourself when you can wake someone up in the middle of the night and have them do it for you, right? And so that's what he does. He looks over his nightstand and nothing really seems interesting, not the latest novel, not his newest book on how to defeat Greece. So he wakes someone up, calls his guard to bring another servant in and says, look, I want you to go get me the daily government records. Now, if that won't put you to sleep, I don't know what will. Federal journals on just the day's events, the money's brought in, the things that have happened, would surely cause anyone to doze right off. But in the midst of this reading, he is reminded that he nearly lost his life in an assassination attempt. Now, if you're king of Persia, your life is on the line all the time, and there are assassination attempts regularly. The difference is, as we learned last week, Xerxes has got a pretty good secret service, and so I think those are sort of, you know, vague informational reports, security reports that he might get. There was a plot, there was a plan, but we took care of it. But this one got a little too close for comfort. And even though the closest guy to him sitting on the throne is a 6'8" Midian guy wielding an axe, someone almost took his life here. In the records, we read that Bigthana and Teresh, his own personal bodyguards, sought to kill him. I want you to realize that. This was a close coup. These are the guys that stood out in front of his door at night. They could slit his throat in the middle of the night and you wouldn't even hear so much as a scream. But the attempt was foiled, and it was foiled by one guy. And it wasn't his top spy, it wasn't his top secret service guy, it wasn't even his top general. It was a civil servant. Literally, it was the guy that worked next door at the Palace Gate complex. I'm imagining second floor, fourth office down on your right, and on the nameplate it says, Mordecai the Jew. This guy saves the king's life. So the king asks, well, what was done for Mordecai the Jew? What was done for this faithful citizen who saved the empire? You can imagine the servant looking and turns over a page or two and he says, well, Your Highness, nothing was done. This is not right. We can't have this. You know, Persian kings were known for rewarding their subjects. It kept peace. It encouraged safety. This has got to be rectified. Now, right about now, I want you to take a step back, and you got a little bit of a smile on your face because you know this insomnia wasn't by chance. We're coming off of chapter 5 where Esther risks her life to stand with God and His covenant people. Progress is made when she gets an audience with the king, putting her life on the line and touching the top of the scepter. She invites them to a banquet shortly thereafter, and we are anxiously awaiting for her to pop the question. Instead, she asks the king to come back tomorrow with Haman, and then she would divulge her request. We're hoping, and we know the rest of the story, that there's going to be resolution and rescue of the Jewish people. We've still got a good bit of time before this scheduled Holocaust. But now in chapter 6, we've got a new tragedy. A new tragedy that is known by no one, not the king, not Esther, not even Mordecai. And this is not months off. This is not a genocide that's planned for 5, 6, 7 months out. This is death that might happen tomorrow morning. Haman wants Mordecai dead, and he wants him dead now. No one knows. No one knows what to do. No one knows even that they should act. But see, that's the point. God knows. And providence is already in full swing to rescue his servant Mordecai. before we get into it any further, I want us to just realize, just make some observations on all the events that just happened, right? Just happened to happen. The king just happens to get insomnia. Of course, we know that's ridiculous with the amount of booze this lush consumes. That's a rarity. Rather than just lay there, read a book by his bed, or call for one of his hundreds of concubines, he just happens to ask the servant on night duty to go wake up the librarian. This is no small task, more than just turning on the lights. The king just happens to check out the book of the records, of which there are multi-volumes. There are many volumes. The guy just happens to pull off the shelf, let's say, volume 86. And as he just happens to read to the king, he happens to open up hundreds of pages and turn to the one that talks about Mordecai. And right off the bat, you know, you're just supposed to kind of look at this as a Jew and chuckle and say, providence or coincidence? It screams providence. In a book that doesn't even mention the name of God, it's on every page and in every paragraph. God is in control. Even dealing with his servants who are far from perfect, sometimes in disobedience, God keeps his word. Well, look at our second point, providential timing. So the king, wanting to rectify this, says in verse 4, well, who's in the court? Who's in the court? Seriously, it's the middle of the night. What do you mean, who's in the court? Well, he's looking for counselors. This guy who can't even decide what to have for breakfast, much less reward someone, is looking for someone to tell him how to reward Mordecai. Who's in the court? Who do you imagine would be in the court? Security guards? Maybe a noble who's passed out from last night's mixer? But what's interesting is that providentially, there is someone in the court. Someone who will give him an answer, and it's not the janitor. Look at verse 5. We'll go check. And they come back. Behold! I mean, in the Hebrew it reads like, surprisingly, behold, middle of the night, Haman is in the court. Well, that's strange. This eager beaver just happens to be there so that he can be first in line to sign off on Mordecai's death warrant. If you'll remember, the king doesn't take walk-ins, and he doesn't have an appointment with the king, so he's getting there plenty early so he can stand in line and maybe be squeezed in between an appointment or two. Now, providentially, the king invites him in. I call him Haman the Terrible. And I know what he's thinking. Oh my goodness, this is going much better than expected. I thought I was going to have to wait around here. Now I might be able to get home and get a nap before the lunch banquet. I mean, remember, he's tired. He spent all night staying up overseeing the building of the Death Stick. Okay? The seven-story tall, massive wood pole on which he plans on hanging Mordecai. They would kill them, the Persians would, and then they would hang them up there so everyone in the city could see this guy. And as I said last week, the thought that was meant to permeate everyone's minds was, I don't want to mess with Haman because that's what'll happen to me. So you can imagine his delight. Not only to see the king first thing in the morning, not only to be able to come into his private chambers, but to hear him ask the million-dollar question. Look at verse 6. Haman, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? Seriously? I mean, it even says what Haman's thinking. This is great. The author says, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? I've been waiting for you to ask this question. I'm not joking. I absolutely believe that this narcissistic little mind had been thinking about this wish for a long time. And in his mind, he had absolutely crafted exactly what was missing in his life. He quickly reviewed it all. Well, let's see, I'm rich. I'm incredibly rich. I've got more money than I could ever want. No one comes close to making the Forbes top 100 list of the empire. That is, except for the king. I buy a new chariot every year. I've already got the biggest house in Susa. I mean, next to the king. I've already got tons of power. Let's face it, I'm the most powerful guy in the Persian Empire. Next to the king. But you see, that's the point. Next to the king. Got everything, but I'm not the king. And I want to be the king. Look at verse 7. He's rolling this around in his head and his tongue. For the man the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head is a royal crown and has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes. And let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. That's what he wants. That's what he doesn't have. But I don't want you to miss what's going on here. The king may be stupid, but the readers are not. Haman wants the throne. He doesn't just want to play king here. He doesn't want to just play dress up. He wants the throne. You have to realize what's going on here. Every sinful desire has already been fulfilled by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. He now wants the boastful pride of life. And he doesn't want just some of it. He wants all of it. He wants to be king. Let me explain. Remember when Joseph was made prime minister? Vizier, that's the same office that Haman has right now. He too was honored, but he rode in the second-in-command chariot. What does Haman want here? He wants the king's horse. The king's horse is designated by a crown on the horse. It was like they would take that mane and they would make a tuft of hair and they would make a crown. This is tantamount to asking, I want to borrow Air Force One, complete with the symbol of the president on the side. When Joseph was made prime minister, he was given fine robes of linen, but not the king's robe. You don't wear the king's robe unless you're the king. In the ancient Near East, the robes of a king were the extension of who he was, his office, and in fact were thought to be symbolic and part of his body. No one wears the robes except the king, period. Remember when Jonathan gives David his robe? He was transferring his office. He was saying, I will not be king, David, but you will be king. Remember when David cut off the corner of Saul's robe and he felt so bad about it? He did it to show, here's how close I got to you with a knife and I could have killed you, but I didn't. But he felt so guilty about it. And the reason he felt guilty is that he had effectively given the impression that he was making a play for the throne by cutting his royal robes, by defacing them, by attacking them. This is a big deal. Haman is jockeying for the crown, and his kingdom can tolerate no others. But let's be honest here. Those who have rejected our Lord's kingdom and are building their own, isn't the same true? It's never enough. I can't have enough. If I could just get a little bit more in my IRA, if I could just get that car or that job that we were talking about, then I would be happy. You know what you were like before you came to Christ. Building your own kingdom was fed by an insatiable appetite of I must have more. And the moments of happiness, if you could call them that, grew shorter and shorter with the more you got. And the calluses on your heart grew thicker and thicker when any kingdom came in contact with yours, especially Christ's kingdom. But believers, don't we also fall back into the same trap? that build your own kingdom trap. We talked about it this morning, that our heart's affections grow cold when we don't spend time in the Word, when we don't fellowship with the saints, when we don't pray and let the Word of God transform our love and our affections. We go back to what we used to. We start to build our own kingdom. You tell me if this doesn't sound even remotely spiritual, but completely ungodly. I'm going to really buckle down these next few years in my, you fill in the blank, job, sport, career, hobby, education. And then I'm going to get serious about Christ. I'm going to really devote myself to the church and to ministry. Once I get a family and get going, then I'm going to really focus on the Lord's work. But right now, I've got to get this done. I can't tell you how many friends and how many times I have said that in the past. I've seen people do this and try to play this out only to lose everything, or perhaps by the time they come around to get serious about Christ, they're physically unable to serve. No, providence builds His kingdom and destroys all others in competition. Believer, I want us to determine in our minds right now to believe the truth that anything apart of being part of the advancement of Christ's kingdom is not only a waste of time, but it will not satisfy and it will not multiply and it surely won't last. Look at our third point, providential humiliation. Haman hears these words. He hears himself saying this. He realizes that absolutely 100% the king is talking about him and this is the best day of his life. Verse 10, the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse as you have said and do so for Mordecai the Jew." And it's like it just slows down. He can't believe what he's hearing. Take all this and do it for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate, and do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. Can you just see the blood drain from his face? His greatest wish has become his biggest and worst nightmare. I mean, seriously? If you had asked Haman, what's the worst thing that could happen in your life? He would say a Mordecai Day parade. That would be the worst thing. I imagine that if I was making a movie today, I don't quote secular music that much, but if I was making a movie today and contemporizing this, for sure the soundtrack would be Coldplay, all right? You tell me if this is not fitting. This is playing in the background as Haman's hearing these words from the king. "I used to rule the world. Seas would rise when I gave the word. Now in the morning I sweep alone, sweep the streets I used to own. I used to roll the dice, feel the fear in my enemy's eyes, listen as the crowd would sing." What? You guys don't listen to music? "Now the old king is dead. Long live the king." In his mind, he was this close to becoming king. He was already there. He had already even done away with the king. And now, this ironic reversal. And you're reading this, and what you're meant to do, first of all, is just laugh with irony. And the second response is to praise the Lord. Because only our sovereign God could do this. Only our sovereign God could completely turn things around. And if you think this is enough and this is heavy right here, look at the humiliating detail in verse 11. "So Haman took the robe and the horse," circle this, "and arrayed Mordecai." Seriously, he has to dress Mordecai and led him on horseback like a servant through the city square and proclaimed before him. Proclaimed means he was yelling. He had to yell. "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Wow. What Haman meant for evil, God meant for good. You know, it's interesting. Our gospel theme last week was how God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. But within this overall pericope here, we see a little bit of a twist on the second one, that what others meant for evil against his children, God uses for good. And we recognize that. We know that to be true. Similarly, we mentioned last week that Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, evil. But God uses this evil to exalt him to prime minister and to rescue and save 2 million people who would come out 400 years later. We see Saul's relentless pursuit of David in his years in the wilderness. It says, with a bunch of worthless rabble. David's been anointed king by Samuel, and yet he finds himself running and hiding in caves and sleeping on the ground. And he looks around at these guys who are part of his army, and he's like, really, Lord? This is what it means to be king? Saul chases him, puts a bounty on his head, pursues him relentlessly. Remember, Saul's his father-in-law. This is evil. And yet God sovereignly allows this evil to produce good in David. I wonder when David realized that all that time of running and all that time of pain was training time for reigning time. Think about it. He would shepherd as king the flock of Israel, another kind of worthless flock of people, right? But the ultimate, what people meant for evil, God uses for good, is expressed when Judas betrays Christ. He betrays him to the religious authorities so that he might be crucified like a common criminal. But God uses this act to place the sins of the world on his shoulders so that those who were former enemies might become friends, so that his creation might be reconciled to him. What man meant for evil, God means for good. As Mike said, quoting Hudson Taylor, at some point in your life, you got to realize God is sovereign. And I would just attach a little comma. And is good. And is good. Well, it's interesting. Mordecai goes back to work unaffected by the day's events, while Haman runs home in a hoodie, humiliated beyond belief. It's the worst day of his life. I mean, up until now, right? He goes to his wife and friends. These are the same group that has counseled him to deal with that pain in the backside Jew. If this is bothering you so much, Haman chapter 5, then why don't you just build a big stick and hang him on it so you can go to the banquet and relax and have a good time? Well, that sounds like good advice, so he does it. But now he goes to them and he explains what has happened to him. And listen to what they say to him in the second part of verse 13. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Well, that might have been nice to know yesterday. Well, that's completely opposite of what you told me just 12 hours ago. Are you really telling me that because he's a Jew that I might as well plan my own funeral? You see, unwittingly, these pagans are prophesying, as it were, that Mordecai's God is big, that he is sovereign and he is good. Well, this is really bad news. Starts off with humiliation, and it turns into this foretelling of what's going to happen to him. And if you were looking for a melodic line in the book, you were looking for something that, you know, every time you heard the word Esther, you could remember something about it that would encapsulate it, this might be it. If Mordecai is a Jew, you're going toe-to-toe with God. You might as well buy a burial plot. Can I share with us that while I'm not Jewish and you're not Jewish, we are God's covenant people. We are His children. He has promised to build His church, Matthew 16, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He has promised that salvation is secure. He has promised, as I mentioned, Philippians 1:6, to complete that work begun in you. He has promised to mature us and shape us and make His bride ready. Can I share with you that we, though we're not Jews, should have that exact same confidence? That in a very uncertain world with things going on, as we talked about, everything from terrorist attacks to, you know, the changing nature of our country and economy, to personal tragedy and difficulties, that God is sovereign and He is good and He has promised to bring us home. And it's as if, no matter what is happening, it's as if someone is saying, the Word of God is saying, though you may be buffeted by Satan and by evil men, that you're one of God's children. He's going to care for you. There's no guarantee that you won't be hurt or that you may not die, but it is an absolute guarantee that the kingdom awaits us. When we die, we will be face to face. I told you I went to one of the funerals, the one Michael Smith, the police officer. And one of the most encouraging things in the funeral was when the police chief got up and he didn't say much, but he started off saying, "I'm a believer." And he looked at that widow and he said, "And I believe wholeheartedly in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I know that that moment that Michael died, that he was face to face with our Lord." Now put yourself in the seat of that widow. Think of all the comforting things that people could say to you. Oh, he's in a better place, or is this time, and that all that other stuff. It might help for a little bit. But he comforted that widow with the character of God, with the power of God, with the sovereignty of God. In the same way, we are to be comforted that no matter what we're going through, God is not only sovereign, but He is good, and that our security is based upon His character. That our salvation is based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. That His resurrection, Jesus Christ, guarantees ours. And so therefore, as I mentioned last week, we are able to live risky. We are able to put ourselves out there. That when tragedy strikes, that we hit our knees, but we trust the Lord. We put one foot in front of another. Why? Because He's in control and He's good, and we are secure in Him. And I really do think the Jews have it right. We kind of get that theology. We have to be reminded. But then what's their next response? They celebrate. They really do. They celebrate. We as evangelicals don't really celebrate that much, do we? When Mike comes up and closes us in a minute, I want us to really celebrate God's sovereignty, God's goodness, God's character. And so I want you to put on scales. In fact, let's do this as we close. I want you to think about what pain you have in your life now. What tragedy outside yourself that is really causing you a lot of pain. And I want you to try to figure out what God is doing. I don't even want you to try to figure out how God is growing you. What I want you to do is weigh that on the scales of God's goodness and His sovereignty. That He's in control and He's got a plan. As you think about what that is, I want you to kind of step outside yourself and I want you to counsel yourself biblically. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that the problem with us is that we listen to ourselves too much instead of preaching to ourselves. So I want you to preach to yourself here. It's a little biblical counseling. Given your situation, given your tragedy, as it were, given your fears, how would you counsel yourself biblically? That means from the Word of God, what is the right response? Okay? I'm just going to help us just a little bit here, but for homework, I want you to think about it more in depth. I'm going to leave us with three characters that tell us. Okay? We know these. We know these by heart, right? Okay? It starts off. What does James say? Consider it all joy. First response. James says you can be joyful. Why? because God loves us enough not to leave our faith in a weak state. He loves us enough to strengthen our faith. And the only way faith gets stronger, the only way faith is able to endure by strength, is through trials. It's the only way. It's going to the spiritual gym. It's pushing the bar on the weight bench. It's trials. But he gives you the grace to do it, and he's strengthening your faith. So I would say James expects us to respond with joy. Solomon expects us to continue to walk forward with trust. We know the Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Solomon's saying you put one foot in front of another. How? You trust him. You put your heart, your life in his hands, and you put one foot in front of another. There's some practical application there. You turn your eyes outward. You serve the body. You build his kingdom, but you move forward. Trust is not standing still. It's not hiding in a corner. It's saying, I'm going to joyfully respond and put one foot in front of another, trusting that in obedience is the safest place I can ever be. So James, Solomon, and finally, Paul. Paul says, then when you feel that anxiety, Philippians 4, what do? He said, you take it to him. All Paul is doing is echoing what the psalmist says over and over again. He's echoing King David. You take your pain to him. You cry out to him. You say, Lord, I feel anxious. I feel fearful. I feel the desire to control, to preserve. And the anxiety is coming from the fact that I know I'm not in control. And it says you take it to him in prayer and petition. But with that prayer and petition, what does it say to add to it? Do you remember? Thanksgiving. There's that aspect of I'm taking it to you. I'm asking you to do something. But guess what? I'm leaving it at the foot of the cross. I'm thanking you that you're going to handle it. It's with great confidence that you're asked. Not that he's going to make everything right. Not that he's going to take the pain away. Not that he's going to make your life easier. But that he promises to give you peace. The grace of peace. Comforted heart. That is beyond all comprehension or understanding. And what he's doing in this case, and this is where it all comes together, because I want you to think about that kingdom motif. This is where it all comes together. What he's doing in allowing evil to buffet his church and buffet his saints and strengthen their faith is that he's building his kingdom. You see, earlier I used the kingdom as a future tense, that we're going to be with him in his kingdom. Guess what? It's also a present tense. It's an already but not yet. We are his kingdom. If you're a believer here today, you are one more brick, one more stone in his kingdom. And how does he make those stones strong? How does he fortify them? In the furnace. And he doesn't burn them up in the furnace, but he burns the dross off. And he makes them pure, he makes them strong, and then he plants one more in his kingdom. Peter says it well in his first epistle. He says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Church, we can do this. I wholeheartedly believe that the Lord is orchestrating our events and orchestrating these texts and orchestrating our fellowship time together to prepare us for some serious trials ahead. He's going to grow our faith. He's going to test it. He's going to refine it in the refiner's fire. And it's not only to mature us, but it's for a bigger picture. It's to use us to build his kingdom.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.